This opportunity again this evening to come together and study with this fine audience of people on a topic that I think indeed is an important topic for us to be talking about. Delighted to have you here. I've just seen so many old friends in the course of these two evenings. It's been a long time. I don't get out to California to preach that regularly. Someone told me that the last time I was here was October 2000, 7 years ago. So some of you have been telling me that I look the same, and what occurs to me is I sure must have looked bad back then. But glad we got to do it one more time, and I'm glad particularly to have had the opportunity to come and talk with you about these topics that it seems to me are so fundamental and so basic for us to keep refreshing in our minds to understand what it is we are trying to do. Now, this evening, once again, this is the second lesson that's in this little booklet, and a lot of the material that's in the booklet I'll pass over quickly in our lessons this evening to get to the kind of central point, but I'm going to be talking with you this evening about this issue of searching for New Testament patterns, or kind of patternistic thinking about how we behave ourselves as Christians, and particularly referring to the question of the approach that we use to interpreting the Scriptures, or the hermeneutics that we use. We'll discuss just briefly what is generally called the Baconian hermeneutic of interpretation, and that is not a term that many of you are probably familiar with. It's not a term that you need to know, but it's one that we will discuss briefly because it is a topic of discussion in some academic circles. Now, I said that I preached for many years a sermon outlining what I could find in the New Testament about local churches and what they looked like. And I believe it's a quite simple way of coming to understand what we ought to be doing today and what we ought not to be doing. And I'm going to more or less look at that tomorrow night. And that is, what does a local church look like in New Testament days? But as I said last night, it occurred to me through the years that that lesson depended upon a couple of assumptions. And one of those assumptions was what we talked about last night. And that is the assumption that God gave, through Jesus Christ, the apostles the authority to establish the things that he wanted done, and that those things were collected in the New Testament canon. And that the people in the early days of Christianity understood quite well that that is what they needed to do to establish uniformity and unity in the body of Christ, is that they needed to collect the teachings of the apostles, because God had commissioned them to do that work. The second proposition that I want to talk with you about this evening is that I believe human beings have the ability to understand that written text, the way it's phrased in the book, in a rather wordy way. Restorationist primitivist religious thinking assumes that human beings, through the use of common sense, a common sense possessed by all, have the ability to read text and reach universal conclusions about meanings. So this is a lesson about hermeneutics. Let me just define the word hermeneutic for us. It's not a word that we'd commonly use. This is a Webster definition of hermeneutics. It's a simple word, actually. It is just the study of the methodological principles of interpretation, as particularly the Bible. Actually, the word was used first in solely to describe efforts to interpret the Bible. It's a method or principle of interpretation. It now is, the word is used, and particularly in courses in literary criticism and so on, as the study of how do you read literary text, or what principles do we use. Now, as simple as these two points are, I want to suggest to you that these two points that we've discussed last night and tonight are kind of the nexus, they are the pivot of all religious divisions. And particularly, they are the pivot of divisions that take place among people who say we want to be primitivist Christians. Major divisions in the American Restoration Movement, major divisions in the Christian Church, Churches of Christ movement, have come when people come to disagree about authority, about whether the only God-given authority is the written text of the Scriptures. Number one, if you disagree about that, if you get your authority by private feelings and subjectivism, or if you get your authority from some official organization that tells you what's true, then you will arrive at different conclusions from someone who says that the only authority that we have is that the apostles' writings was given to us to establish by God. The second issue that systematically is divisive among people who say they've set out to be primitive Christians is, can we interpret the Scriptures the same? Can we all read the Bible and come to common beliefs? Now, I have a section in my booklet that is somewhat more extensive than what I'm going to talk with you about this evening that just says that in modern society today, that there are broad challenges to that concept, that you and I can both read a text and go away with common conclusions. It's known as postmodernism in English departments and universities and in literary criticism classes. Postmodernism as a theory simply says that everybody reads a text and goes away with their own private understanding of that text, that the text itself has no discrete meaning. I am happy to tell you, we're not going to pause and discuss postmodernism, mostly because I get angrier and angrier as I talk about it, but also because it is losing a lot of its clout in universities today. And never did have much, except in a few specific departments. This is a definition of it. It's in your book, written by a literary scholar. Thought I'd read you just one little section of it here, because I like to comment about this word. Postmodernism, on the other hand, is often suspicious of scientific claims. That's quite true. They say, you know, you can't reach common scientific conclusions. And often denies the possibility or desirability of establishing any objective truths and shared cultural standards. It usually embraces pluralism and spurns monolithic beliefs, and it often borders on solipsism. Now, what that says is postmodernism denies that we can reach common conclusions, or that we ought to reach common conclusions. That we can read text and go away the same meaning, and that it borders on solipsism. That's why I want to read that, because I like that word. You know what solipsism is? Solipsism is just the idea that there is nothing that's true. This is Webster's definition of solipsism, a theory holding that the self can know nothing but its own modifications, and that the self is the only existent thing. Also, extreme egocentrism. Very true. What it says is that you don't know anything except that just that you are. And that there is no other truth that can be comprehended by human beings, and that certainly no two of us can comprehend the same thing. It is ridiculous. It is solipsism. And I like that because it sounds like sloth. So I would leave that, except to tell you that another place that whole idea has become quite forceful and significant is in religion departments in universities. And out of that, it has filtered down into people who would claim to be members of the Churches of Christ, who come out of this system of the search for primitivist truths. In a book called The Crux of the Matter, published in 2001 by Abilene Christian University, written by three professors there, all of whom are pretty good friends of mine, they simply challenged the whole idea that you can interpret biblical text and go away with common truths. They wrote, but there's considerable evidence that people are beginning to view knowledge and the world differently. I'll tell you the problem with a lot of young men who come out of religion departments with PhDs from Harvard, and I've told them this many times, is they think all truth has been discovered at Harvard in the last 2 years. And so they say, now we're beginning to think about this whole proposition of reading the Bible in different ways now. That our confidence, or the confidence of people in the early Restoration movement who believed you had to read the biblical text and do what it says, their confidence in the ability of human reason to arrive at interpretations everyone would accept has turned out to be problematic. So there is this widespread kind of challenging of the whole concept that we can read the Bible and understand what it says. Maybe the clearest challenge of that has been written by my friend Mike Casey, who teaches at Pepperdine, who wrote a book entitled The Battle Over Hermeneutics in the Stone Campbell Movement. And in that book on interpreting the Bible within the Restoration Movement, he says that his study raises questions about the validity of the rationalistic Restoration hermeneutic. He says this whole hermeneutic, the idea that you read the Bible and learn by commands and examples and necessary inference, I'm going to say just a word about that in a minute. He says this has been discredited in many academic circles. Now that is true. That is, this idea, this postmodernist idea, has taken some root in quite a few academic departments. But not most, by the way. If you say, well, we can't study things and come to common conclusions, you might sell that in some literature departments. You might sell it in some religion departments. You won't sell it in the physics department or in the chemistry department. They're still pretty sure that you can look at facts and come to some common conclusions. But he says the normative vocabulary of the American common sense interpretive theory, the hermeneutic theory, the old tradition of command, example, necessary inference is not found in the Old and New Testaments. I think it is, but we'll look at that in a moment. And if the idea of restoration theology is to remain viable, what should the hermeneutic be? And so the challenge is out there. That is, and this happens repeatedly in history, people come along and say, well, now these old ideas of just saying we can look at the Bible and read it and do what it says, we just can't accept that anymore. That's not intellectually acceptable anymore, and it doesn't work. So we're going to have to concoct some new way, not just reading the Bible, but some new way to come to an understanding of what we ought to be doing. Now, there's a little section in your book in which I let my historical interest run away with me to talk about just the origins of this, what is called the Baconian hermeneutic. Actually, it is a pretty profound way of looking at how you interpret text. And these fellows that ridicule it don't have much understanding of it, I don't think. Francis Bacon lived during the great historical period of the English-speaking Enlightenment, when people were coming out of superstition into the modern scientific age. There are a series of gigantic intellectual figures, of which Bacon was really the earliest and one of the most formidable. He studied inductive reasoning, how that we ought to establish truth by what comes to be known as the scientific method, and that is the way you discover truth, is you look at all the evidence that you can find, you evaluate the evidence, you test its validity, and then you reach a consensus of opinion about what that evidence teaches. That was a giant intellectual step from the superstition that had ruled in society prior to that. It's interesting, there are a series of these intellectuals, of which Bacon was the earliest, as you see, 1561-1626. Shortly after he died, Isaac Newton, who's probably the gigantic English-speaking intellect of all history, and Isaac Newton became the father of the scientific method and scientific thinking, in which you use logic to discover truth. A third figure, not widely recognized, this man named Thomas Bayes, who was the generation after Newton. And Thomas Bayes said, he was a mathematician, and he developed a theory on saying that what we do in making our decisions, we make many decisions on the basis of what is the most probable thing, on the basis of the evidence that we can get. His probability thinking is still taught in universities today. I'm going to make just a little 5-minute excursion. You young guys, listen up here. I want you to hear this. The reason I thought of Bayes was because I read an article in the New York Times, 2002, So God's Really Into Details. And that's a picture of the article. It was an article about a conference that had taken place at Yale. And particularly a paper written by a professor from Oxford University, Richard Swinburne, who I'd met on several occasions. And it discussed the validity of believing that there's a creator, that the universe has a creator. And in discussing it, what he did, for 25 years, he had been compiling data and feeding it into Thomas Bayes' mathematical theory of probability. And this writer said, what I thought was interesting about this article, by the way, is it's pretty positive, as you'll see in a minute. And it's pretty shocking to have something positive about religion coming out of Yale University from an Oxford professor and written about in the New York Times. Those are generally not bastions of conservative religious thinking. But anyhow, the author said that Swinburne is one of a handful of nimble scholarly minds, and because of his work, religious belief no longer languishes in a state of philosophical disrepute, which I had been languishing in, I guess, for some time. But at any rate, what he did was he compiled all this data and used Thomas Bayes' theory of how do you determine whether something is true or not when you have lots of evidence but you don't have any ironclad rule that you can follow. So that's what the Bayesian theory is. You probably recognize it now. Actually, I didn't know what it was when I read it, so I Googled it to see what Bayes was, and it's still used. Well, I asked our mathematicians that were teaching at Auburn if they'd ever heard of it, and they said, oh yeah, we still teach Bayesian theory. So you may have some mathematicians in the audience tonight. And it's used to forecast insurance, it's used to predict economics and consumer spending, and it's used by professional gamblers. In fact, when I pulled it up, when I Googled it up, and typed in Bay's name, what kept popping up was casinos. And I had a hard time getting out of some of them. I think before I got out of one of them, I won $5,000. Only kidding. Get off the tape. Well, what that, but my point in the context of what we're talking about is just to say that, of course, if you want to see what you ought to do, you get all the evidence together and compile it and then make the best judgment you can about that. By the way, you young guys, I just wanted you to know that he concluded in the Bayesian theory that the odds were 97% that the universe was created by God. Now, I think it's more like 100%. But I guarantee you, if you raise this issue in your class, the answer will be, oh, nobody believes that. Or you couldn't rationally believe that. Or 90% of people don't believe that. No, 97%. Probability is that that is the way that it is. So I just wanted to give you that little piece of information before we go on. All right. Now let me talk with you for just a minute then about interpreting the Scripture. I believe we interpret the Scripture just by using our common sense, which all of us do. That's the way we make all of our decisions. We look at evidence, we take directions, and then we test that evidence, and we make judgments. It's a sense possessed by everybody. Which is why, by the way, you don't have to have me to tell you how to go to heaven. And you sure don't have to have some university professor to tell you how to go to heaven. And you don't have to have any intervening elites between you and God. You have the same sense that everybody else has. And everybody uses common sense. It's the basis of law and order in our society. That's how we can dwell together in uniformity, and why we can have laws. That's how you can have a government and you have courts, because we give directions and people can understand the directions and go do them. That's how we have university classes, by the way. And my first question always was for some postmodernist professor, well, how do you grade your class? If nobody can read things and come away with the same conclusions, your student can just tell you, well, you know, that's the way you read it, but I read that differently, and that's what my answer reflects, which would be fine in their class, wouldn't work in my class at all. It is not necessary to understand models of how common sense works. Actually, I think, to understand that we take directions by command, an example, and necessary inference, which was what Bacon formulated, it's probably not bad. And it probably does kind of summarize how we do things. Years ago, I was in a lectureship with Dee, and he used an example. He said, you know what we can do when we restore the church? He said, it's like baseball. There's nobody played baseball for 200 years, and suddenly somebody went to the library and found a book and found a baseball rule book. He said, well, you can take that rule book and say, well, let's just do exactly what's in this rule book and we'll be playing baseball. And that's probably right. But I told him later, I said, Dee, I'll tell you a kind of addition to that. And that is, I can imagine if nobody played baseball for 200 years and suddenly somebody found a room that was just full of tapes of baseball games. And said, well, let's watch these tapes of these people playing baseball and see if we can play baseball. I tell you what, if you watched all those tapes, you could go away and play baseball. Now, the question is whether you want to play baseball or whether you want to play something else. And the way you go about doing that is just by using the common sense that all individuals use. Now, I'm going to the point of my lesson this evening, and we'll get there in just a minute, is that what interpreting the Bible is about is asking good questions and then following the directions. That is the biblical hermeneutic. If I had a text that I was going to preach a hermeneutical lesson on, it probably would be this text in Luke, the 10th chapter, where you get the exchange between Jesus and the lawyer, which is followed by the story of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with that. But that story of the Good Samaritan, this is really, it's a hermeneutical passage. It's not really a passage about charity or helping people or who your brother is so much as it is a hermeneutical passage. People have just been asking Jesus about the difficulty of understanding what he was saying. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. And it's important that you ask good questions. Now, I can't pass that by without telling you one quick lawyer story. Did you ever hear the story of the two preachers that were talking one Monday morning, and one of them said to the other one, he said, "I made a terrible mistake in my sermon yesterday." He said, "I was preaching along, and I meant to say the devil is the father of all liars, and instead I said the devil is the father of all lawyers." The other guy said, "Well," he said, "that is pretty bad." He said, "What'd you do?" He said, "Well, I started to go back and correct it, but I just let it go since it was true anyhow." Now, just in case we got any lawyers in the audience, let me say that, of course, this is not a lawyer. This is a lawyer of the law. This is a lawyer of God's law. He's someone who should have known the answer to this question. Actually, he did know the answer. And what I want to tell you is that there are a lot of people in the world asking questions they ought to be answering. And Jesus said, he said unto him, "What is written in the law?" How readest thou? You ask a Bible question, one that is pertinent, that you want to know the answer to. You want to know Jesus' hermeneutic? Read the book. What does the book say? And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." He said, I'm going to tell you what your problem. Your problem is not knowing. Your problem is doing. You want to know what to do, the answer to a pertinent Bible question? Read it and do it. Oh, but it's not that simple. Someone might say, this is the hermeneutic of the deconstructionists or the postmodernists that said, "Oh, well, it's well and good just to say go do what the Bible says, but the Bible is hard to understand sometimes." And you know, like there are words that are difficult to understand. What does neighbor mean? And so the world is just full of people that you say, "Go read the Bible," and they'll say, "Oh, well, that's hard. You know, we read the Bible, and there are a lot of different conclusions that somebody can reach." That's when Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, it's like this fellow that fell among thieves and got beat up and left by the wayside. The Levite came by, the priest came by, and they didn't help him. The Samaritan came by and he helped him. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." I want to tell you, folks, that our problem is not a problem of knowing. I understand there are difficult passages in Scripture, but I want to say that almost everything God's Word says, and to be sure, when we ask those awesomely important questions of the Scripture, the evidence is there, and the direction is there, and the question is, do you want to do it? And that's exactly what Jesus said. Now, then, one other point, one and a half. I do believe that it's important for us to understand ending up doing the right things is not so much a result of our unraveling the puzzle of how we interpret the Scriptures. I don't think that's true. I think it is important that we come to understand that what we have to do is we have to ask the questions that God is concerned about. For instance, in the Scriptures, we all remember Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman by the well. When she says, "Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, and our fathers worship in this mountain, where should we worship?" And remember Jesus' answer. Jesus said, "Well, actually, the Jews worship in the correct place. But what I'm telling you is that the time's coming when it's not where you worship that God's concerned about, but it's how you worship." So, if someone comes along and says, "Well, I want to know, where are we supposed to worship?" Jesus said, actually, that is not the direction that God intended to give you and bind upon you. But he'll tell us a lot about how we ought to worship. There are many people that ask, I think, wrong questions today. You know, there are a lot of religious groups who envision themselves and see themselves as primitivist groups. And believe that we need to go back to the Scriptures and do what the Scriptures teach. But sometimes, I believe, they end up trying to restore and find authority for things that God was not intending for them to. I've done a lot of historical work, as most of you know, on Pentecostals. There may be some Pentecostals in the audience this evening. I always hate to raise a question without fully answering it. I'm going to do that tonight. But I just want to suggest to you that if someone says, "I believe what we need to go back and look at the operation of the gifts of the Spirit in New Testament days, and try to then go and emulate and do exactly what we find written about that." Whereas the Scriptures quite clearly, it seems to me, teach us that that is something that was intended for a purpose, the confirmation of God's Word, and for a time for those who were to use those gifts. I've done hundreds of interviews with independent evangelists and revivalists from that tradition. One of my favorites was an old East Tennessee healer. We came to know each other very well, discussed the Bible quite a lot. And we discussed the Bible one afternoon when I was going to go tape some stuff at his service that night. Talked about Mark 16. And in the course of our discussion, he said to me, he said, "Dr. Harrell," he said, you believe that Mark 16:15-16, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved, and he that believeth not should be damned." But he said, "You don't preach verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons and they shall speak with new tongues." And I said, "Oh, yeah, actually I do." I said, I preach verse 17. I'll tell you, our problem is you don't preach verse 18. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt." But anyhow, that night, I was at his meeting. And he had always recognized me. And he said to the crowd, he said, "Well," he said, "Dr. Harmel is here tonight." And he said, "We was discussing the Scriptures this afternoon. And he said, he asked me why it is that we don't handle them serpents anymore. And he said, I will tell you why I don't do it. He said, I don't do it because I'm scared of them." He
and he said, I'm glad that the scripture says, and they shall take up service. Now, here's the point. That is exactly what it says. It said that they would do it, and they did do it. And it did confirm God's word. And so I believe you've taken a wrong diversion if you say that's what I'm trying to do, restore, because that was a primitivism that was designed for that age. Sometimes there's no group more primitivist than the Amish and Mennonites, and their primitivism reflects itself very often, or most clearly, in trying to establish a model of personal dress and behavior for a community of Christians. I believe that the New Testament teaches us exactly the opposite about that. The Apostle Paul said that he conformed to the Jews among the Jews and the Greeks among the Greeks, that he was all things to all men, that he conformed to the customs of the society that he was in. So the first century Christians in Jerusalem probably looked one way, and the ones in Rome looked another way, and in the 5th century they probably looked different. And if you go to India, the Christians will look different from in America. They'll all be behaving according to the laws that God gives us. But those customs God never intended to ban. We sometimes kind of forget that ourselves. I'll tell you one of my favorite India stories there. And we just about got it finished. Years ago, there's a good North Alabama, very conservative preacher that went to India with me. Good guy. And he understood the full import of this story. He thought it was funny. But he was talking to one of the Indian preachers one day about the Indian women. Now, Indian women wear saris, and saris are elegant, lovely, modest attire. But there is a little midriff that shows in saris. Nothing terribly stimulating. But anyhow, this guy said to this Indian preacher, he said, brother, he said, now when these women become Christians, he said, why don't they wear something that comes down and covers their midriff? This preacher thought about it for a minute or two, and finally he said, well, he said, the reason is because the top of a sari just comes to right here, and the bottom just comes to right here. And this guy said, well, yeah, I know that. But he said, now, what I was wondering is why they don't make it so it comes on down. You know. So he thought about that for a minute. And finally, he said, well, he said, the reason is because that's not the way you make a sari. So, okay, you ask a foolish question, you get a foolish answer. But the truth is, that is true. God didn't give directions about it. He gave women directions about being modestly attired. But if that's what you're asking, is the question of what kind of dress do Christian women wear in every society and every day? I think you're asking the wrong question. And our problem is not that all of a sudden we can't understand what the scriptures say. No, we understand what the scriptures say. The question is whether we're asking something that we need to be looking for God's authority. And that is where we will go tomorrow night. I believe if you ask the question, what should the Church of God look like? That is a question that over and over again in the Scriptures we are told God is concerned about. 1 Timothy 3:15, the passage we've read so many times, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we'll look at these passages in some more detail tomorrow, but when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you read how many times the Apostle Paul says, I am telling you the things that you should do.
in the churches, because they're the same things that I tell all the churches to do. They're the things that I have sent Timothy and Titus to put in order in the churches. And consequently, in every place, everywhere, in every church, the same thing was taught and the same behavior ensued. Well, that's my lesson for this evening. And that is, if you ask this very important question, can we understand the Bible? Well, of course you can understand it. You understand it the same way you can understand my history class. You can understand it the same way you understand the law. And all of us, through our common sense, rally evidence. You don't really have to understand the technical kinds of questions about when is an example binding. I'll tell you when it's binding. It's binding when it tells you something about a question that God has told you you need to be concerned with. And so we need to be sure that we ask the right questions of God's Word. And when we do, that we take every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and give awesome deference to what He tells us. And so it is, as I have suggested to you in the beginning of these lessons, that we follow in a long line of Christian people who have always understood these principles. And that when the time comes for us to understand why it is that we do the things that we do together, it's not just tradition. It's not some sort of legalistic, small legalism that we're engaged in. It is because we believe when we ask what God wants us to do as His people in His body, the church, that we need to just take every direction that God gives us in His Word. Now, the same thing is true for you if you're here this evening and you are not a Christian. When that lawyer asks the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's an important question. And you need to read the Scriptures and find the answer. If you want to know what you need to do to be a Christian, that's the way to find that out. It's just read the Scriptures. You have the common sense to understand it. Every time you get a piece of information about that subject of what people did or were instructed to do about being a Christian, you write that down, and when you get done, you do that. And that's God's directions through the apostles that wrote it down at the direction of Jesus Christ. You're here, you'd come confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins this evening. That made Christians in New Testament days. It'll make you a Christian today. And then you can be faithful to Him in every direction He gives you about those things that He intends to instruct us about. You're here, subject. We invite you to come while we